scene, and all of the parents kind of looked panicked because the kids were still there, and the kids looked horrified because they hadn't been dismissed for kids worship, and it must be something about my coming here because it almost happened again, but I wasn't going to let that happen. So it is always a treat to be here. Brian has been such a good friend and an encouragement, and particularly in the last several weeks as we are walking through a new journey and a challenge for us as we had our ministry ended at Bethel and we're wondering what the future will hold. Brian has been a faithful prayer partner and encourager to me and a good friend for these many years. And it's always a joy to be here with you all. I've appreciated the opportunities to come. And of course, I miss he and Janelle being here today, but it's an honor. And I have my father-in-law with me, who he and my mother-in-law and several of my siblings-in-law are visiting for Thanksgiving. And so it's a treat to have him. He serves the Lord as well as a missionary in the land of Zambia. So he's been a good friend and a fellow laborer, and I'm glad that he's down with me this morning. Could we go to God and just ask him to direct our hearts and our thoughts together as we come before his word? Father, we pray that as we have just sung, we have this confidence that day by day, with each passing moment, you are caring for us and directing our paths. Our steps upon that path, whatever it might be, have been well planned by you. This is a truth that we need to be reminded of and we need to cling to. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts today as we seek to find that confidence and assurance even again, as often we need it renewed day by day, that confidence renewed. We pray for all who are here and for those of us that might be here discouraged, that we would be encouraged today. If we are here with cold hearts, our hearts might be warmed. If we are here with sinful lives hiding rebellion from you, that we might be humbled, we might come to repentance, we might be drawn back to you. And Father, if there are hearts here who are dead, never receiving spiritual life which comes from your Spirit, we pray that they would receive today gifts of faith and repentance and might come to recognize their sin, their great need, even through the proclamation of your truth. We give ourselves to you and ask that this time will be used by your Spirit. Do your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 121, the 121st Psalm. It will be our text this morning. And as you turn there, listen to the inimitable words of Eugene Peterson writing about this psalm. He says, "The moment we say no to the world and yes to God, all our problems are solved, all our questions answered, all our troubles over. Nothing can disturb the tranquility of the soul at peace with God. Nothing can interfere with the blessed assurance that all is well between me and my Savior. Nothing and no one can upset the enjoyable relationship which has been established by faith in Jesus Christ. We Christians are among the privileged company of persons who don't have accidents. We don't have arguments with our spouses. We aren't misunderstood by our peers. Our children never disobey us. If any of those things should happen, a crushing doubt, a squall of anger, a desperate loneliness, an accident that puts us in the hospital, an argument that puts us in the doghouse, a rebellion that puts us on the defensive, a misunderstanding that puts us in the wrong, it is a sign that something is wrong with our relationship with God. We have, consciously or unconsciously, retracted our yes to God, and God, impatient with our fickle faith, has gone off to take care of someone more deserving of his attention. Is that what you believe? If it is, Peterson says, I have some incredibly good news for you. You are wrong. You are wrong. Because it doesn't work that way. And when you come to passages of Scripture like Psalm 121, you have implicit evidence that it doesn't work that way. That even though we are in a covenant relationship with the God of Israel, even though our sins have been forgiven by His Son, Jesus Christ, even though we know that our sins are forgiven and we have the promise of heaven, it nevertheless is the case that as we walk in this broken and sinful world, we are many times afflicted with trials. We are often heartbroken. There are circumstances that we bring upon ourselves by our callous disobedience. There are circumstances we bring about by our foolish choices. There are times when we are abused by others or betrayed by others. There are times when the brokenness of this world as the curse is upon all of creation. It impinges upon our comfort. It causes us to experience disease or heartache or decay. And we need comfort and we need assurance and we need confidence because troubles will come our way. Look at the Bible in Psalm 121. Listen to the words of the psalmist as he says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is one of the Psalms of Ascent. The 15 Psalms that begin with Psalm 120 are songs of worship. They have been historically labeled Psalms of Ascent for perhaps two different reasons. Scholars are not precisely sure which. Some believe there are 15 of them. Some believe that there were 15 steps up to the temple, and there was a psalm for every step. And so they were called the Psalms of Ascent because as you went through the psalms, you were metaphorically ascending to the temple. The more common understanding of this label is that the pilgrims would go to Jerusalem, the devout ones, three times a year. And anytime you went to Jerusalem, you went up to Jerusalem. Nearly all of you have heard that before. There was an ascent up to Jerusalem because it was set upon a hill. It was higher than the rest of the surrounding hills in Judea. And so as the pilgrims would go, they would ascend to Jerusalem. And these were likely worship songs that they sang on the way. And so their pilgrimage represented a journey. And as they went up to Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms that we now have collected in our Bibles, beginning with Psalm 120. And they were songs of worship. They were psalms which expressed their confidence in the God of Israel. And they're psalms also which expressed the daily realities of life, living in a broken world, even though you're in covenant relationship with God. And so what happens in this psalm is it's a very practical indication of how to worship God even in the midst of trouble. And specifically in this psalm, it seems to be a trouble on a journey. It seems to be as these worshipers would head up to Jerusalem, and as they would look around them, and as they would travel, as they experienced the troubles along the way, as they experienced the dangers of journey, they cried out in worship, and they believed that their God was the one who would keep them. Think about what travel must have been in those ancient days. Think about what it would have been like to live miles and miles from Jerusalem. And if you were a faithful pilgrim, you felt the need to go to the temple on a regular basis. And so as they traveled, there were dangers along the road. There were accidents and hardships of the trail. There were robbers. There were highwaymen that they would have to deal with. There was also the danger of the elements, sunstroke, and the dangers of the night in the wild. I mean, think about it. I drove down this morning. It was a pleasant drive on 288. It's a kind of a long and boring drive down here. But nevertheless, there was safety. And I knew that if I got into trouble, I had my cell phone. I wasn't going to be in any kind of real danger. And yet these people lived in circumstances where the very real troubles of life were just one step away from them. One misstep on a rugged road. One dangerous encounter with a thief or with a violent person. They were in immediate danger at all times. And so they cry out. Where would they go for help? What would they do? In the Bible, when they talk about lifting eyes, often it's the idea of lifting your eyes in expectation or for help. And so when we read in Psalm 121, where it says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, there is posited the possibility that there might be help there. And as we think through this psalm this morning, here's your first point. The overt seduction that's possible here is that there might be some help in the mountains. You say, well, I don't really understand what that means. Well, what would they see when they lifted up their eyes? Now, let me tell you how we've often thought about this psalm. I lift up my eyes to the mountains, and there I see the grandeur and the majesty of God, and there I see the power of God, and I recognize that my help comes from God. It's kind of like, the hills are alive with the sound of music. It's kind of like this kind of a sentimental view that all the hills make me think of God, and it's a wonderful thing, and God is where my help comes from. But I'm not sure that's really what was happening. In fact, I'm pretty sure that's not what the psalmist means. He's saying, I'm on the journey, and I lift up my eyes to look for help, and I look to the hills. What would he have found when he looked at the hills? Well, again, let me depend on Eugene Peterson for that explanation. He would have seen some beauty. If you've been to the lands of Israel, you know that there's a rugged beauty to the desert mountains that are especially south of Jerusalem. But there were other things going on. Listen to what Peterson says. The Hebrew would see something else when he looked to the hills. During the time this psalm was written and sung, Palestine was overrun with popular pagan worship. Much of this religion was practiced on the hilltops. Shrines were set up. Groves of trees were planted. Sacred prostitutes, brought, both male and female, were provided. Persons were lured to the shrines to engage in acts of worship that would enhance the fertility of the land, would make you feel good, would protect you from evil. There were nostrums, protection, spells, and enchantments against all the perils of the road. Do you fear the sun's heat? Go to the sun priest and pay for protection against the sun god. Are you fearful of the malign influence of moonlight? Go to the moon priestess and buy an amulet. Are you haunted by the demons that can cause any pebble under your foot to trip you? Go to the shrine and learn the magic formula to ward off the mischief. From whence shall my help come? From Baal, from Asherah, from the sun priest, from the moon priestess? They must have been a shabby lot. Immoral, diseased, drunken, frauds and cheats all. But shabby or not, they promised help. A traveler in trouble would hear their offer. The psalmist is on a journey, and there are all kinds of dangers around. And so he says, I lift my eyes to the hills. And he asks the question, could my help come from there? Could my help come from the shrines? Could my help come from the false prophets? Could my help come from the witch doctors? Could my help come from all the priests and priestesses of all the religions that surround Palestine? No. My help comes from the Lord, he says. The overt seduction is this. Perhaps the world offers something better. Perhaps the world offers something better. When the hills are mentioned in the Old Testament, nearly always it's with skepticism. It's with warning because of all of the false worship that happened there. Over 78 times, in fact, there was idolatry. There were sexual perversions that were part of worship. Jeremiah 3:33 says, 3:23 says, surely the hills are a deception. And what's really happening here? I recognize it sounds foolish to you and me, but what's really happening here is that this is the sophistication of their world. In their culture, at their time, this is where sophistication lodged. This was what was impressive to these people. I mean, after all, they were common people. But there was something esoteric, there was something unusual, there was something flashy about all of these false religions. And they were practiced up in the hills. And so when you look around and you see the dangers and you wonder, where can my help come from? There was the temptation, and it was an overt seduction that perhaps the world offers something better. And we laugh at that. I mean, don't we? We laugh at that. We think, how could they think, those weird shamans, how could they think, those false priests and priestesses, how could they think those witch doctors, basically, would be what they were, how could they think that they would offer help? But I wonder if we should laugh. Because I wonder, when we're in danger and when we're in trouble, how often we look to the world for answers. How many times we are seduced into believing that the world offers something better. How often are we like this psalmist that is seduced away, perhaps to think that there might be help somewhere else? How often do we consider therapy delivered by television or even through a search in Google? There's an app for that. How often do we depend upon water cooler counselors? How often do people go to faithless churches designed only to make them feel good? How often do we trust in ourselves above all else? And we're told that we can believe in ourselves. That's the counsel that we get. You want to talk about the world's sophistication. The advice that the world gives is when you find yourself in overwhelming trouble, believe in yourself. How's that working for you? Trusting in self above all else. Remember, the Old Testament over and over again mocks the reality of handmade idols. The one who goes out into the forest and cuts down the tree and fashions it, sets it up in his home, and then worships it. An idol made by his own hands. And yet the sophistication of our world says, just believe in yourself and that will get you through. You see, the overt seduction is that the world offers something better. And even for us, sometimes it's a new gadget, sometimes it's a better job, sometimes it's a newer relationship. We believe there must be something there that will give my life fulfillment and meaning, that will protect me from the emptiness or the trouble that I experience. Now, there's a simple, straightforward answer here to this seduction that says the world offers something better. And look at it in verse 2. He says in verse 1, I lift up my eyes to the hills, and he asks the question, from where does my help come? And then his reply is in verse 2, my help comes from the Lord, from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. No, here's the reply. When you are seduced with the idea that the world offers something better, the reply is this: no, the Lord, our Lord, is really Lord over all. And the way the psalmist says that is a very common Hebraic way to say it, because he made everything. It's an assertion about the absolute supremacy of Yahweh, the absolute supremacy of the God of Israel. There is no competitor. There is no one that can stand with him. There's no one, surely, that can stand against him, because he made the heaven and earth. This is the passionate claim of the Old Testament, and it's the passionate claim of Israel, the nation of God. God is not just greater. God is God alone. He is God alone. That is very likely the root of the meaning of his Hebrew name, Yahweh. I am that I am. I exist. My being. It is the claim of Jesus, who claimed that he is the I am. It is the absolute exclusivity and power of God over all. And this is the reason we should never be seduced to believe the world offers something better, because our God, the God of Israel, the Father of Jesus Christ, our God is Lord over all. He is not just greater, he is God alone. And therefore, there's no exclusivity. There is an exclusivity here where he brooks no competition. There's no subjectivity allowed here. There's no personal opinion involved. What the text says is that my help comes from the one who is the maker of heaven and earth. He made everything there is. Therefore, nothing, no one ever could compete with him. He is Lord over all. And there's also an implicit condemnation here of part of the root problem of sinfulness. Because what he's really saying is, make sure you don't go to creation for your answers. Go to the Creator. And this problem of going to creation instead of the Creator, here's what happens. When you go to creation instead of the Creator, you exalt creation to an equal level or above the Creator. And if you go and read Romans chapter 1, which is perhaps the key text in all of the Bible to understand the way all of this works, you read Romans chapter 1 and you find that was the essential problem of all sinfulness. It's the reason all people are guilty before God, because what they do is they see the truth, they recognize the truth, but they exalt over the Creator, they exalt his creation. And so the psalmist here says, no, if I'm going to go for help, I'm not going to go to creation. I'm going to go to the one who made the heaven and earth. I'm going to go to the Creator. He is great. This is a transcendent truth. This is a truth that causes us to stop and be stunned in breathlessness, that our help comes from the one who made heaven and earth. But that brings up the second problem. That first problem, I think, is pretty easily put away, especially for people of faith. For those of us of faith, who's going to argue here that he made the heaven and earth? Who's going to argue that therefore he could be trusted? Who's going to argue that there's any problem that's greater than he is? None of us would argue that. So most of us have this one down. We are sometimes seduced away, but most of us buy this. But that presents the second problem. It's this great, transcendent, overwhelming truth. This truth that involves all of creation. In fact, that's the very terminology. The terminology is He made heaven and earth. What could be greater than that? But here's the covert suspicion that comes. It's not really stated in the text, but it's common in each of our hearts, in each of our lives, and I think it's implied in the remainder of this psalm with everything else that the psalmist says. If the open, overt seduction is perhaps the world offers something better, the covert suspicion that we harbor in our hearts is that perhaps the Lord won't really be there for me. You catch that? It's one thing to say He's able to do everything, He's over all, He made all. It's another thing to say, does He really care about me? I can agree and I can affirm that He's the maker of heaven and earth. But when troubles come my way, when I'm overwhelmed, when I'm on a journey, and there's dangers from robbers and dangers from the elements and dangers from accident, can I really trust that He will be there for me? Look at the response of the psalmist. This is what he's dealing with, beginning in verse 3. He says, He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Do you catch the personal application? Right, okay, He's the helper. He's the one who made heaven and earth. But does He really care about me? Oh, yes, He does. He doesn't sleep. He keeps you. He watches you. He's your guard from now and forever. All of this is somewhat poetic, but let me go through it with you and just remind you what he's saying. First of all, he says, in all ways He keeps you. In all ways He keeps you. He says, on the right hand, He's your shade. Your right hand is where you need protection, you see. Because, you see, generally, if you're in battle, and generally most people are right-handed, so they have their shield in their left hand, and they have their sword on their right hand, and so where do you need protection? It's your shield is here, but your right side is exposed. This is the reason that you have this promise that He's your shade, He's your protector on your right hand. You have someone that's got you covered, as it were. The metaphor is that God will not leave you exposed. Isn't it comforting to know that the Creator is also the keeper? The language here is of sunstroke. It's of the sun striking you by day in verse 6. I used to try to struggle with an illustration for this, and then we had this last summer, and I don't think I need an illustration anymore. I mean, can you imagine going through the heat that we experienced this last summer and the drought and the dryness and never having any shade and having a limitation of water and not having the protection from the sun or the relief that we enjoy in our modern comforts? And you see, especially in ancient cultures, the sun could be a dangerous thing. And so what this text says is don't worry, because you have one who will keep you. You have one who is your shade. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now, what is it that is of danger in the moon? Some people take this text and they say, see, these ancient people, they thought the moon represented some danger to them. Well, I don't think that's in view here. This is very likely a figure of speech called a merismus, which is, it's a figure of speech which takes two extremes and states them, and basically in stating them, it says everything's included in the middle. So you want to talk about the heat of the sun, you want to talk about the moon at night, and anything else that could cause you harm, it's all covered. Because He keeps you. In all ways, He keeps you. But it's not just in all ways, it's also, secondly, at all times He keeps you. Notice it's at night, day and night. He never sleeps. The emphasis begins right there in verse number 4. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. He is your shade. He is always constantly there. He does not slumber, verse 3. So in the day and in the nighttime, He never sleeps. He at all times keeps us. Now this was in contrast to Baal, the false god of the nations that surrounded Israel. Because Baal would often get drunk. And when he got drunk, he would fall asleep. And one of the things his worshipers had to do, if you were a worshiper of Baal, is you engaged in worship, and the process of worshiping Baal was waking up your God. Can you imagine this? The louder you hollered, the more you engaged in revelry, the more you sang, the louder you got involved, you were trying to awaken your God. This is the reason the prophet Elijah mocks the worshipers of Baal and says, sing louder, cry louder, surely he's asleep, or perhaps he's gone on a journey. This is what they believed, that your God could fall asleep. And those that worship the God of Israel said, no. Not only in all ways will he keep us, but all times he will keep us. Think about the great men and women of old and their confidence in this. Think about Enoch, who walked with God day by day in all times and all ways, and it reached the point after hundreds of years where he was not, for God took him. Think about Noah, who faithfully waited on God and obeyed him for 120 years and knew God's presence. And he experienced the fact that in all ways and at all times, he keeps you. Think about Job, who experienced the most unspeakable loss we could imagine, and yet still he was willing to trust his Creator God. Think about Abram, who was told to leave his land and go into a land that he did not know, that God would show him. And then he waited for a generation for a child to be born. Think about his confidence in the fact that God in all ways and at all times keeps us. Think about Joseph, who was just faithful, and in his faithfulness he experienced heartache and betrayal and experienced trial, and yet he believed that in all ways and at all times his God would keep him. Think about Joshua, who had walked through the wilderness journeys and had watched the faithfulness of God to a faithless people, and yet he still believed that God in all ways and at all times would keep him. Think about the prophet Samuel. Think about the young King David. Think about Daniel, and think about Daniel's three young friends in Babylon. Think about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and think about Jesus, who fulfilled the will of his Father and demonstrated the fact that in all ways and at all times, God the Father is our keeper. I hope you know this, and I hope you believe it. Listen to John Piper when he talks about God's providence, the way that God governs the world, including our circumstances and our lives. He says, life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubling road, switchback after switchback. And the point of the biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, but feel in our bones that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. In all ways, he keeps you. At all times, he keeps you. And then without doubt, he keeps you. Verse 7, he's already said this, but notice how he says it again. In verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life or your soul. Now, who's this promise for? Well, clearly, it's for his covenant people. And we would say that now, it's for his people who are in relationship with him through his Son, those of us that are his followers. How does he keep us? Well, as we've just read, he keeps us through his providential governing of all things. He is the Creator. He's Lord over all. He is never out of control. So even when our life looks out of control, God is keeping us. He keeps us through the work and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Bible teaches that angels are part of the keeping and ministering power of God in our lives. And he also, think about this, he keeps us through the one another's of the church. As we are in relationship with each other in the body of Christ, we experience the keeping presence of God. In all ways, he keeps you. At all times, he keeps you. Without doubt, he keeps you. And lastly, from now unto forever, he keeps you. Look in verse 8. The Lord will keep you, your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. The going out and coming in is a Hebraism for all of life. It really means from the cradle to the grave. And you notice it's from heaven's perspective, going out and coming in. It's from the beginning to the end, as we sang in the great hymn that the Gettys wrote. From birth to death, our destiny is in the hand of Jesus. He is our keeper. He is our keeper from now and forever. Now, I don't know what's happening in your life, but I sure know what's happening in mine right now. And I know that from time to time, we all go through these questions where we say, God, what are you doing? And what does the future hold? And all of this that was in the past, how does it affect what's in the future? And from time to time, let's face it, sometimes we even doubt and we question, are you really keeping me? But we need to look at it from eternity's perspective. Let me show you a New Testament evidence of this. Go with me to the book of 2 Corinthians and look in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, there's a sense in which this is a New Testament psalm that reflects these same truths. In 2 Corinthians 4, the apostle's writing, and he's talking about his own apostolic ministry, but the principles are clear for all of us. Look in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted on every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So Paul had this view, stop right here. Paul had this view of suffering and understanding, and we're going to see it even more clearly in the next paragraph we read. But the point is this. The primary way God shows His grace and glory in your life is not through comfort, success, health, and prosperity. It is your attitude and faith in your suffering. That's what this text tells you. It's the reason all of these churches that preach this doctrine of health, wealth, prosperity, it's such a damnable doctrine because it is so contrary to the New Testament. What the New Testament says is it's in Jesus' suffering that God's glory is shown, and it's in our suffering and our faith in Jesus that God manifests His power and glory. Now look at it. Keep going. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. That's eternal values. Get that? That's not worried about our suffering here. It's recognizing that our suffering here has a purpose into eternity. Now pick it up, verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase to thanksgiving to the glory of God. Here's how God's at work. He's at work through our trouble in order to bring Himself glory. Because when people see you suffer, it draws them to the faith. And then in verse 16. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self or man is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, time out, it doesn't seem light and momentary when you're in the middle of it. It seems heavy and sometimes it seems endless. But catch Paul's perspective. He shifted us into eternal perspective in the previous paragraph. And so he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now listen carefully. Here's what God promises. What God promises is not an escape from any presence of evil in this world. And when the psalmist is acknowledging that He is the keeper, that He will keep us, He will keep us from the hurt of the sun and from the dangers of night, He will be our shade on our right hand, God does not slumber. It has never been interpreted. The Jews didn't interpret it this way. The Christian church for 2,000 years has not interpreted it as though we will never have trouble. But it's that in our trouble, we will be kept from the evil in the trouble. We will be kept from purposelessness in our trouble. We may well experience the heat of the sun. We may well experience the danger of a rough road. We may well experience the attack of evil men. God's people often have. So how is He our keeper? He keeps us through it. He keeps us from the evil in it. He doesn't preserve us from the evil itself, but He preserves it from the troubles, that is. But He preserves us from the evil consequences, from the victory of evil. And He uses it in such a way that He manifests His own power and glory. This is the promise. Years ago, James DeLoach, who was an associate at Second Baptist, he talked about a painting that he saw that struck him in such a powerful way. It was the painting of an obviously poor family's home that had gone up in flames. And the effects, the charred remains of that humble, humble home was in the background. And in the foreground was an old man, looked like probably a grandfather with a little boy. The grandfather had overalls that were half hanging off, as clearly he'd been fighting the fire. And there's a little boy, and the little boy clearly had been crying, was overwhelmed with fear and with grief. And the caption in the painting, at the bottom of the painting, said this. It's clearly the old man talking to the little boy. And he says, "Hush, child, God ain't dead. Hush, child, God ain't dead." Because there's a confidence. The confidence that He will be there for us. That He is our keeper in all ways, at all times, without doubt, from now and forever. Now, at the end of the day, the question really comes down to how can we experience this kind of certainty? Whether it's a physical trial you're in, whether it's a relationship issue in your family, whether it's concern about the economy, or you're wondering where your job is going to come from, if how secure it is. We go through these kinds of trouble. And the question is, how do we know for certain? Okay, you hear me preach a sermon and I try to encourage you and I give you this confidence and try to give you the confidence, and yet you'll go back this afternoon, you'll get in your car, you'll go home, and you'll still have the physical problem and you'll still have the relationship issue, or you still won't necessarily have a job. And so the question is, how do we find this certainty? And I have only one other thing I can leave with you. I have no question, by the way, how effective God's Word is. But let me culminate it all by saying, if you want to know if God can be counted on, if you want to know whether God's promise is sure, there's one place you can always look. And you look to the cross. That's where God has shown Himself faithful. That's where God has proven the ultimate demonstration of His care for you. Because the Bible says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now we're His own. And if in our sinful rebellion, where we justly should have been damned by God, if in our sinful rebellion we find confidence that God has cared for us and loved us, even to the extent of sending His Son to die, what the cross and what the gospel promises us is that in this temporary and momentary affliction that we're experiencing, even though in the moment it is overwhelming to us, we know with confidence that He is our keeper, that He is there for us. And in all ways, at all times, without doubt, from now and forever, He is our keeper. So we take our questions and we take our crushing burdens, and we bring them to the foot of the cross. We leave them there, knowing that this is the place where God has demonstrated His ultimate love in providing for us the just forgiveness of our sins through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the reason, I know your pastor says this all the time, this is the reason that the gospel, we live the gospel every day. The gospel is not just something that applies to when we come to faith in Christ, but the gospel is effective in our lives every single day. We are dependent upon its grace because it is the core foundation of how we know that God has loved us and that God will continue to care for us. I close with a story. They tell of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary statesman to China. They say that after a lifetime of work and sacrifice and effort and great fruit, at the end of his life, he began to experience in China all of the political unrest and the danger of the Boxer Rebellion. And though he was old and frail They could not keep from him the news of the persecution and the troubles and the violence that was beginning to happen all across that great land, China. And so from all human appearances, it seemed that much of his work was being destroyed. And those who labored with him were concerned about him, because he continued to hear reports from all over the nation of pastors who were being imprisoned, of churches that were being shut down, of Christians that were being persecuted, of his life's work apparently being destroyed. One particular day, there had been some very difficult news, and Hudson Taylor had received the news, and those that labored with him had left him alone during the day, and they were concerned about him, because this was, again, in his frailty and in his old age. They wondered how he was coping with this devastation. And as they approached his quarters to check on him and to care for him, they heard his voice aloud. And at first they were curious, and then of course they were concerned. And then they realized that he was singing. And he was singing, "Jesus, I am resting, resting. Jesus, I am resting, resting. In the comfort, in the assurance, in the surety of the gospel." I don't know how well I sing those words in the midst of my trouble. I'm far too quick to question, far too quick to worry, far too quick to become angry or frustrated. But the promise of Psalm 121 is that the world offers nothing better, and that He will keep you. He will be there for you in all ways, in all times, without doubt, from now and forever. Let's pray. As our heads are bowed for just a moment, let me just remind you, perhaps you're here today as a guest, or maybe you've been attending for some time, the promises that we rejoice in, we've tried to be encouraged by this morning, they're promises for those that are in God's family, that have their sins forgiven, that God, in a personal and real way, calls His own. And there's a possibility that you're here today and you're outside that glorious, privileged family. You're outside for no other reason than your sin, and God offers you free access through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you will humble yourself, acknowledge your sin and your guilt, and trust. And when we say trust, we simply mean, what are you counting on? To throw yourself, as it were, on the mercy of the court and to trust Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation. If you're here today, I know that we would love to help you. The leaders here at this church would be more than delighted to pray with you and to talk with you about what it means to repent of your sins and put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe today is the day that you need to make that grand choice. And as you've heard in all the time we've spent today, that doesn't mean all your problems go away. But it means that you have this confidence that as you journey on the road, that you have a keeper who is with you, who never slumbers and never sleeps, and will keep you in all ways, at all times, without doubt, now and forever. Father, speak to hearts today. We pray that those of us that are struggling will be encouraged. We pray that if there are any here who are spiritually dead, that their hearts would be revived and brought to life, quickened through repentance and faith. And Lord, for the vast majority of us, we know our sins are forgiven. We remember the wonder of the cross. And yet still, day by day, when troubles come, we tend to question, we tend to doubt, we tend to waver. So strengthen our faith with this confidence that the psalmist had, that You are the maker of heaven and earth, and that You are our keeper in all ways, at all times, without doubt. Thank You for this promise, the promise of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.